We are week 5 of contentment. So we pretty much got it mastered now, right? We all walked in. It's like, I am completely content. Only 2 more weeks. So next week, Linda and I are going to do some camping. So Pastor Andrew is going to be here. He's up there this week, but he will be down here next week. Sharing, I think, from Philippians 2. Is that right? And then we're going to wrap up the final week in Philippians 4, which is kind of like the masterpiece text on preaching on contentment. And saved it for last because it is the most important and daunting of all of them. But that's what's coming up over the next couple weeks. But this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where we want to go. Just a quick refresher of some of the things we've been learning about. We've been challenging the belief that our world has that in order to be content, somehow you just have to have your wants and your needs hit the identical level. And that point, if they could arrive at that point that they were the same thing, we would say whatever that feels like inside when that happens is contentment, that sweet, wonderful feeling that probably you've had glimpses of, moments of, where you know enough to know of what that would be if you could just get hold of it. The problem is getting hold of it, right? And so we're left with two primary mechanisms to arrive at contentment. One is to kill desire or minimize desire. Get desire to the point where it matches what you have. And it sounds at first noble. It actually sounds like the nobler of the attempts because after all, shouldn't, you know, lessening our desires, it almost sort of sounds like somehow you could make a scriptural case. And I'm not saying that scripture might not want to challenge our desires in other ways, but I just want to suggest to you that if your goal to arrive at contentment is to just lower your content or lower your desires to what you have, you will fail. I've said a couple times, it's a very hard thing to do. Let me just be completely forthright with you. It is not just a hard thing to do. It is an impossible thing to do. And perhaps even a misguided thing to do. Some of you have heard the C.S. Lewis quote. He wrote this. He said, if I find in myself a desire, that's that idea. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. In other words, he's saying, you don't just take desire and try to crush it and destroy it so there's no desire. He says, instead, you allow the thought to go through your mind that perhaps this is an indicator of something beyond, something else that I need to consider. He continues, and most of us don't read the rest of the quote. Here's what he says next. If none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy it, that does not prove the universe is a fraud. In other words, if there's nothing, if I can never arrive at the point where I feel my desires have been met, it doesn't mean there's something wrong with the universe. Here's the final statement. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, only to arouse it to suggest the real thing. Can I get what he's saying? He's like, don't spend your efforts trying to destroy desire. Instead, ponder the reality that perhaps the very desires that are put within you by the one who made us, put them there to point us to something else. The second approach, which then seems maybe more like the more logical one, and the one that pretty much everyone is pursuing around us, is just get more stuff. After all, if you can't destroy desire, maybe just go out there and get everything you can in the hopes that somehow, some way, someday you'll have enough. And it might not even be physical stuff. It might be trips. It might be status. It might be whatever the thing is that you think, if I could just get that stuff, that's what I want, and I could just get enough of it, then I will be truly happy or contented. And of course, we know, don't we, those of us who are honest, who have got a few years under our belts, that is a ever elusive pursuit. If you're young, like let's say you're in the first quarter of life, first 25 years, we'll call that young this morning. So if you're more or over than 25, you just graduated. perhaps there's still this illusion that maybe those of us who are a bit older are just jaded, you know, and somehow you could actually do it. You could actually find a way to pursue enough stuff that you would be content. And where we haven't been content, you could. Let me just let you in on a little secret. That line will always move. Just when you think, it's like, if I could just get, I mean, the stuff I thought I needed when I was 18, if I could just get that stuff, I will be happy. Most of it is actually stuff I've actually got now. And yet the line just keeps moving. And some of you know this. Some of you have lived this to the point where we would be fools to think somehow the goal is just to get more stuff to somehow arrive at contentment. Now, that could mean we have arrived at a very, very discouraging point where it's like, option A is impossible, option B is impossible. There, now be content, see you next week, right? It's like, okay, is there anything else out there? Our world has nothing else. God's word does. God's word says there are some truths about who God is. There is a reality of who God is that if we could grab hold of it and understand it and trust it, would radically change everything. So over the last number of weeks, I've kind of been posing the question kind of like this. What would happen if you could wake up every morning with the knowledge and the belief and the conviction that there is a God who made all things, who knows all things, who is infinitely powerful, who has purpose in all things, who loves you, who is with you at all times as your heavenly Father, who is directing your steps, who has pledged himself to use everything for your good and his glory. Those two things are not at odds. They actually run in parallel tracks. And every moment of every day, he would be at work in your life. Would that not change the complexity of life? Would it not be possible with that knowledge, you could say, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what's ahead of me, I could have contentment because I know that God is at work in my life. Now, there's some objections. I get it. We haven't dealt with all of them. Certainly one of them is many of us could just look up and it's like, well, you don't know my life. My life doesn't sound like that. It doesn't appear that there's this great loving God who's just at work at every point in my life. My life is actually sort of a series of difficulties and challenges and trials where it seems like it's kind of all convoluted and mixed up. So I don't see the evidence of that. And I ran across a quote that I found quite interesting, and I'll butcher it, but hopefully I get the essence of it across. The quote was sort of along these lines. Imagine if you were to read a great epic book. The book, I think in the quote, was The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit or one of those ones. Imagine you opened up the book, not at the beginning, but two-thirds of the way through, and you read a page, page and a half, two pages, and you said to yourself, this book makes no sense. I don't understand the plot line. I don't understand the characters. It's all confusing and convoluted. And so you close the book because you said, this book is just not a very good book and it makes no sense. Would that not be the equivalent to what we often do with our own lives, where we look at our circumstances and we go, it makes no sense and I don't understand it. And I just don't see that there could be a good God who is for me, not against me, who loves me and knows all things. And wouldn't it be wise for us to step back and say, perhaps if there was a God who is writing the whole book from beginning to end, just like an author who wrote a book from beginning to end, who knows the beginning and knows the end and knows the story, is it possible that us in our limited understanding are missing something critical of who God is? That's what we've been wrestling through. There have been a couple questions that just keep coming up. So I want to just very quickly try to answer, or at least point you in some directions of some answers before we get into 1 Timothy 6. Question number one, and these questions have come up multiple times. So if you are the one of the people who has asked them, don't feel badly. You're in good company. These are good questions, fair questions. Question one, if I was content, wouldn't that just destroy ambition? Wouldn't I just like get up in the morning and just stay in bed? And shouldn't we have some sort of drive or motivation to do something? But if I was just content with everything, if I just stepped back and was like, I will just do nothing. It's an interesting question, but let me answer it using a different passage, because I think if we didn't have another truth that accompanies it, we actually could maybe make a case for such a life. But God comes along in his word and tells us that we are to do everything for his glory, that we are to study in school and work and live out our retirements and our relationships, all to his glory. In other words, I presume that means we do the very best, not motivated for change and sort of some ambition, but actually motivated for the glory of God, which is actually a far greater motive than me just trying to get ahead. In other words, I don't think we are served well by trying to create some sort of discontent inside of us that then goes out with massive ambition for our own needs and desires. Instead, we ought to understand who God is and go out with a massive ambition for his glory to do the very best we can in life for his glory. So I don't think it means you get to stay at home in bed or just watch TV all day long, unless somehow in your mind you can find a way to make that something to the glory of God, which let me know if you can. That was the first question. The second one was, something along these lines. Does that mean that it would be wrong for me to pursue any sort of change in my life? In other words, are you saying that because I'm supposed to be content in God and he's over all things and he's sovereign, he's powerful and he's wise, and this is my situation, that I should just never do anything to attempt to bring about some sort of change to the circumstances I'm in? I'd point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Very odd place to start building an understanding and an answer to it. But Paul, in the middle of speaking about marriage, uses an example about slavery. And he just injects this little thought. He says, hey, slaves, if you can pursue your freedom, do it. That would be a substantial change to the circumstances of life. And Paul says it's okay to do that. But if you are unable to bring about the change, and here's where the contentment piece comes in, I don't think we are then allowed to pursue life with just an insatiable appetite to bring about that change filled with discontent. In other words, so here's what I'm saying. Yes, you can pursue change. And if it happens, thank God. If it doesn't, thank God and find ways to live with contentment within the situation you are in. Okay, that's just kind of a little, pursue that direction. As you're trying to wrestle that question out, head that direction. I think you will find some fruitful answers as you work that out in your own lives. 1 Timothy chapter 6, passage we want to consider today. Timothy is the sort of young protege of Paul, so he writes two letters to him nearing the end of his own life, where he is going to instruct Timothy. He's going to warn him of some things. He's going to offer incredible encouragement to this young man who is becoming a key leader in the church. And as we get to the end of 1 Timothy, he issues a warning with an embedded instruction and an encouragement. So all three things happening in this passage. And depending on how our time goes, I will get to some of it. Here we go, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, so it doesn't matter who they are, what their qualifications, Timothy, if anyone heads down this road, this is a blanket warning, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, comma. So let me just talk about that for just a quick second. Doesn't matter who the person is, if they walk down a path where what they are teaching is contradictory to what Jesus taught, reject it. Walk away as quick as you can. You cannot have orthodox teaching, sound teaching, that is going to run contrary to what Jesus taught. So Paul just says to Timothy, if you ever smell anything, see anything that looks like that, you know that needs to be rejected. And there's a second little criteria, like in the litmus test of what's teaching that we're to be, you know, submitting to and following. He says the other thing is it needs to accord with godliness. In other words, the teaching should have a fruit to it of lives that are transformed, that are conformed more to the image of Jesus. If it doesn't, if the fruit of the teaching is not godliness, Timothy, stay away from it. Has to match up with what Jesus says, and it has to bring about a transformation of our lives that conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's going to now speak of these teachers, verse 4. He's going to describe in these next few verses, from verse 3 to 5 is actually one long sentence. He's going to describe the downward spiral, sort of the inevitable process, or I'm going to use progress, although it's a very negative progress. This is not good progress, but here's the inevitable course of these people's lives. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. End of sentence. Now, I want you to pay really careful attention to this because it's not, it seems surprising to me that we start down this description of, here's kind of the downward plunge of these people. They start out with pride. They puffed up. They think that their thoughts are higher than other people's thoughts, that their wisdom, their teaching is better than other people's teaching. That's where they start off. And so they reject others and pursue their own things. Then they begin to be sort of filled with conceit, and they understand nothing, which is, of course, an ironic thing because they think what they understand. They think their truth is something, and Paul says it's actually nothing. And here's then the next step, the tragedy, the strangeness of this. In their understanding of nothing, what do they do with it? They get into quarrels and controversies where they start debating other people based on what? nothing. And probably, sadly, over the course of your life, you've met people like this who just want to fight over everything. I met a couple over the course of my life. Any issue, it's like, even things that they might not fully even believe or really care about, they just turn it into a fight. Like Paul says, Timothy, be really careful. And for us, if that's us, like, ooh, pay attention. Like, check your heart at this point. Because what happens next? Well, they have this unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce, you see, this downward spiral. Okay, and then what happens next after the quarrel? Well, it produces envy. Well, that seems strange. In other words, I wouldn't have anticipated envy was the fruit of that. But Paul says, this is what's happening in those people's lives. The next step is they start to see other things that people have and they want them, which is always one of those weird things that happens to us in life. Have you ever had that moment? It's like you were happily carrying along your merry way, and then you see someone that has something that you don't have. Yesterday, you didn't know it existed, but now that you've seen it, you want it. Maybe I'm the only one who's ever had this experience. And now you have discontent. There's like something that's like, I want what you have. It's like, well, why do I have such a... Yesterday, I didn't even know the thing existed. Paul says, that's this downward spiral. We need to pay attention to what's going on in our heart. And it goes from envy to dissension to slander. In other words, it starts to erode the relationships. You start to see this kind of erosion that's going on. It leads to slander, where now we're saying horrible things about people. It leads to evil suspicions, where we look and we start to assume we know people's motivations. I used the example in the early service of a couple people in my neighborhood that have green grass. If you've been by my house, I don't have green. I actually have no grass. I have weeds. I left the weeds in some places to grow a little bit long to give me the illusion that I have something growing in my yard, right? Now, here's the irony. In the spring, when my grass was, well, weeds were growing like crazy, I was like, gotta go mow that again. I remember looking forward to the day when it would stop growing. It's like, it's finally arrived. Yes, I don't have to mow anymore. Well, I should, but don't really have to mow. And then I drive by someone with green grass, like, I wish my grass was green. I'm like, the insanity of the whole thing. And then you start to, you know, go down this road of the assumptions and the suspicions. That's what Paul said. We start to assume the worst of people. It leads to constant friction, these depraved minds, and we lose grasp of truth. But notice, and here's the point, notice what is the bottom of the plunge. Like, what's the worst thing? Envy, suspicion, all these horrible things and a depraved mind, and we lose truth, and then we arrive at the very bottom. What's the very bottom? Well, it's right there. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Well, how can that be the bottom? I guarantee you, this Sunday across North America, there will be pulpits full of people teaching that. That God just loves you so much, he just wants to bless your socks off, and he wants you to have a new fill in the blank with whatever the thing is. You turn on cable TV, you find a preacher on there. Odds are you will find one who will be teaching this very thing. And Paul says, that's actually the bottom of the bottom. That's an indication that we have lost truth, that we have slipped into something incredibly horrible. So, Timothy, don't go there. And don't think you can get right to that point and then turn back. He said, like, understand the beginning of it, all the way back where he starts talking about losing sight of the truth of who Jesus is and losing sight of the pursuit of godliness, which is why when Paul then says to Timothy in verse 6, he says, but Timothy, here's what I want you to know is great gain. Notice where he goes. He goes right back to the idea of verse 3. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So the question is, what is great gain? Paul's answer is godliness. The pursuit of God, the pursuit of walking with God, the pursuit of a character that would be honoring to him, the pursuit of a character that would be like the character of Christ, our Lord and Savior. He says, there's great gain, being content in that. Why? Why would that be great gain? Well, Paul's about to tell us. That's what verse 7 is about. 4, here's the reason. Timothy, here's why that is the path to great gain. Here's the logic. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Yes? There's the truth. In fact, what I want to do is this morning just kind of give you two big ideas, two big big ideas to grab hold of in our pursuit of contentment. We looked at the idea a few weeks ago of fueling contentment by being obedient to who God is and what he's taught us. Last week, we looked at the idea of having contentment because we understand that there is a God who is with you, who will never leave you and never abandon you, and has committed himself to be your helper. This week, two things from this passage. Number one, this, what you see with your eyes, is temporary. It is not lasting, but there is something that is. And all through this passage, Paul's going to keep bouncing back to that idea. This is probably the clearest statement of it right here in verse 7. But you'll see, he starts just thinking and talking about eternity and Christ appearing and always pointing to something beyond. Even all the way in verse 17, where he talks to those who are rich, and we'll get to that in a second. He talks about those who are rich, my version says, in the present age. He says, actually, literally, it's in the now age. Assuming that there is a then age, that there's something still to come that is far more important. But he says to us, understand, you brought nothing into this world and you will take nothing out. So if you live for stuff, consider the folly of it. Jesus actually tells a story in Luke chapter 12, a story of a farmer who has a great crop. Remember the story? Some of you will. Such a huge crop that he decides, what will I do with this? I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns. And I will build bigger barns, and I will store all this up. And then I will sit back and I will enjoy myself, and I will eat, drink, and be merry, and all these kind of things. And Jesus says, you fool. Don't you know this very night, God is going to require your soul of you. And then there's this question, right? Don't we often stop right there? It's like, yep, he's a fool. Did all that to store that up, and he's going to die. But this was the punchline of the story. Then who will get your stuff? You ever kind of wondered about that question? Because probably most of us have an answer for that question. It's like, well, if I die, the way our will is written, Linda gets all my stuff. That actually doesn't seem like that bad of a plan. If both of us die, our kids get all of our stuff. We hope they are patient with us. Right? I don't know if you had this and then you're doing your will. It's like, if all of us were to die, this is going to sound really morbid, but it's the fun part of doing a will. If we're all on a plane together and we all go down together in a blaze of glory, it's like, who gets our stuff? That's actually fun. You can start to give away your stuff. It's like, well, what would I do with it all? Anyway, there's a sick, morbid fun to that whole thing. But that's the question. It's like, okay, rich man, you got barns full of stuff. You're a fool because today you're going to die. And then who gets your stuff? But think of what the point of the question is. The point is, it's not you. Someone else is going to get it because you aren't taking it with you. That's the point. That's what makes him such a fool. It's like the one thing he hasn't considered is, I can't take my stuff with me. And so Paul comes to Timothy and says, Timothy, understand, as you look through the lens of life, you will never be able to be contented if you think the stuff that you look around and can touch and save and hang in your closet and put in your garage and put in your shed, if you think that's really what is the real pursuit and the real gain of life, because you brought nothing with you. It's actually a really strange statement. The English obscures it because it's just too strange. Here's what it reads. For we brought nothing into this world because we can take nothing out of the world. Isn't that weird? It's like, we brought nothing into the world because you can take nothing out of the world. I'm like, what does that even mean? I think what it means is something like this. If you conceivably could take something out of this world, don't you think you would have arrived on the scene with something which would have then qualified you to think you could take something out? Now, we don't tend to think of that. We just sort of think of this. It's like, well, you arrived empty-handed. You're leaving empty-handed. It's like Paul says, no, there's actually a logic to this. You arrive with nothing. You have no qualifications to take anything with you out of here. Nothing. Years ago, we went to an auction. I love auctions. And I've had this dream scenario. The dream is that, this is my sinful heart. Dream is that one day I'll arrive at an auction and no one else will be there. And the auctioneer will just start doing his thing. I'm like, yeah, I'll buy that for a buck and that for a buck. So anyway, so this actually almost happened to us. We were in Ontario on vacation and we went to this auction. And there was a few people, but it was a whole room full of stuff. And the auctioneer gets up and he's starting to sell things. I'm like, no one's bidding. This is crazy. It's like my dream is coming true. And at one point, it was a weird item. He has this narwhal, that's the fish with the thing, narwhal tusk walking stick. No one's bidding on the narwhal tusk walking stick. Well, there's probably multiple reasons, right? But he stops in the middle and he actually starts lecturing the few of us who are there. He's like, I just sold one of these like last week or 2 weeks ago in Toronto for $6,000. They have to have a certificate in order to be able to sell it. This one has a certificate. You should buy this. And everyone's just sort of sitting there like, I don't know. And I'm sitting there going, all right, here's the problem. This is my dream. I've always dreamt of this moment. I'm traveling on an airplane. I have one suitcase. I can't buy anything. Well, I think we bought some comic books, I think is what we bought. And like item after item coming up, I was like, you can buy this for a buck. I'm like, what is wrong? There's one guy sitting in front of me. He buys this, after all these like valuable, he buys two book ends. They're the heads of German shepherds, but the ears are broken off. I'm like, really? Hey, that's what you bought. Now, maybe he had a suitcase. I don't know what was going on, but now, back to our little scenario. Imagine me at the auction, and I'm like, this is awesome. I can buy all this stuff, and it's so cheap. And I had to start buying things. Next thing you know, the auction's over, and the auctioneer says, okay, now you have to clear all this stuff. And I gather my big pile of stuff, and I look at my suitcase. And you would be right if you had watched that whole scenario, and you watched me, and there's the pile of stuff, there's my suitcase. You should probably look and go, you are a fool. You bought stuff that you can't take with you. That is insane. You and I will spend so much of our energy and time amassing stuff. You get the analogy? You aren't taking it with you. Timothy, you brought nothing into the world, and you're going to leave empty-handed. If you think gain is amassing stuff, Timothy, you're a fool. Work for something that lasts. Work for something that goes beyond this. And what is the thing that goes beyond this? It is godliness. Now, a little bit later in verse 17, we're going to see a couple other things that Paul points them to. But let's move a little bit quicker here. We're running out of time. Verse 8, if we have food and clothing with these, we should be content. In other words, just the simple things, the necessities of life, we should be content with those things because those are the things that we need to actually do life. We don't fill our shed and our shop, and trust me, I am preaching to myself at this one, with the stuff that we aren't going to need and aren't going to take with us. But those who desire to be rich fall. And that word fall is actually the first word of the sentence. Paul's like, fall. And then he describes the fall. Into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul says, here's the inevitable path. If you choose to go down this road, Timothy, it starts with temptation. It turns into a trap that you can't get out of. Those desires that you have will destroy you, and one day you will go underwater and not be able to give. That's that picture of plunging. It's like plunging underwater, weighted down, and you can't get up. And Timothy, it's going to destroy you. And here's his conclusion. This is his principle for Timothy. For the love of money is a root of all evil. I don't know, you're looking, it's like, no, he doesn't say all evil, he says all kinds. The all kinds just softens it in English. He literally says, the love of money is that strong. It's that devastating. Notice he doesn't say money. Money is a neutral thing. It's only dangerous when we allow it to consume ourselves and we pursue it at the expense of things that truly matter. But he says, Timothy, if you fall in love with stuff and money and think it's going to bring contentment, it will destroy you. And Timothy, don't think you're an exception. Don't think you can look and say, well, it destroys others and other people didn't know, but I could. Have you ever had that where you hear these stories of someone, they won the lottery and their life was destroyed and you kind of go, maybe I'm the only one. All right, well, I probably could try it. I'd probably be okay. Timothy, Don, don't be a fool. Don't think you're the exception because this fall is the inevitable process. It will bring you to ruin. Verse 11. Well, there's still one other big idea here. Sorry, let's move quick. As for you, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness. Pursue gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, pursue things that are going to last and fight the good fight of faith. Why is it a fight of faith? because everything your eyes are going to see will suggest something different. It'll happen before you arrive home after the service. You will see something out there and you go, that would make me happy. Fight the good fight of faith and believe what God's word is telling us, that that is not the path to contentment. He continues to talk about eternity, and I think that's very important. Take hold of eternal life. He's always pointing Timothy, don't lose sight of there is something beyond. There is transient and there is real. There is temporary and there is eternal. And Timothy, never take your eyes off of what is eternal. Wake up every morning, Timothy, and tell yourself you will see all sorts of things today. None of them are going to last. So invest and commit to things that will last. Righteousness, love, faith, godliness, steadfastness, gentleness, Timothy, those things last. I'm going to skip a little bit ahead. Verse 14. Keep the commandment. That's going to take it out of context. I'll just read it real quick. I charge you, verse 13, in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, like Timothy, don't take your eyes off of the future. Christ is coming. There's eternity ahead, right? That's the whole point. Which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. Truth number two, Timothy, when you wake up every morning, make sure you don't get out of bed until you remember how great God is. This life is temporary and God is massive. And Timothy, if you forget how great he is, you will shipwreck your life in the pursuit of stuff. It's inevitable. Remember, Timothy, the greatness of the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. And Timothy, if you follow him, that is the only path to life. Now you would think at the end of verse 16, the book should be done. That's how it reads. That's the doxology. Like if you're going to end a book, what an awesome note. It's like King of kings and Lord of lords, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. But if you're reading in your Bible, it's like, hold on a second. It's not done yet. And it's almost like Hebrews chapter 13, where we were last week, where this great declaration of who God is, he's the consuming fire, we need to worship him. And then there's this application of things that almost seem mundane. And that's the mistake we would make if we see it that way, because what Paul is doing is he's helping us know how to worship this one who is immortal, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He says in verse 17, as for the rich in the now age, and he's going to give some instruction. Now, right here, we're going to get some of you to... No, I'm just kidding. I said in the first service, I've amassed a name of the... Okay, here's what I was thinking about this week. I'm like, what does it take to be rich? Because there's a very easy thing. It's very easy to get to verse 13 or 17 and go, okay, this is for someone else. So I can live one way, and the rich have to do... So I did a little bit of research. Do you know that 1 billion people on this planet live on $1 a day or less? It's like less than the price of a cheap cup of coffee. Another 1 billion lives on $2 a day or less. So that's over a quarter of the world's population is living on $2 a day or less. If you start kind of doing the math, you got, okay, what would it mean to be rich? Does that mean you need to be in like the upper half? Probably we would assume more than that, right? Because half, it's like, well, there's middle class. So like there's the poor, that quarter, and there's, you know, then the middle class, like the middle group, maybe that's the middle 50%. And so maybe it's like the top 25% of us are rich and they need to pay attention to this. So maybe like if you were, you know, 75% or lower, this is, you're off the hook. Or maybe let's be a little more generous with it. Maybe let's say something like this. Maybe it's just the top 10%. After all, if you go back to school, if you scored 90% in a class, right? That's pretty awesome. If someone had come to you in grade 8 and said, hey, you could have 90% all the way through high school, most of us would have taken it. Like, yeah, it's a reasonable deal. I'll take 90%. So maybe it's just the top 10% of the world that are rich. That's the number I went with. Okay, so the top 10% of the world live on $25,000 US a year. That's 35,000 roughly Canadian a year. So then you break that down into a dollarly amount. Let's say you're working a full-time job. So to get 35,000 a year working full-time, you need to make $17.50 an hour. Anyone know the minimum wage in BC? $17.40. What does that mean? Every person sitting in this room is rich. Don't be haughty. Don't set yourself on the uncertain. Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything that is good to enjoy. Do good with what you have. But don't just use your money. Don't just write a check. Also be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share not just your stuff, but your life. That's what that last word means. It's live in fellowship. There is such a way that we can pursue independence where you go, I'd just be happy if I just didn't have to be with other people. And Paul says, no, that's not the path, Timothy. Use what God has given you for his glory and for the good of others. Share yourselves, share your lives, invest in such a way that you live in community, knowing that the stuff, the wealth, the riches, it's uncertain. Here today, gone tomorrow. It's not reliable, it's not trustworthy. Then he gets to verse 19, and let me just translate this one into a way that I think actually makes sense, and I think is pretty faithful to the idea. Thus, storing up treasure in the future, right? He's like, invest, Timothy, in what's to come. Believe in the greatness of God. Believe in the transitory nature of stuff. Store up treasure as a good foundation for the future so that we may take hold of what is truly life. Let me put that in terms that we might understand. Find a great fund to invest in, Timothy. A fund that will have amazing future payback, and then go all in. What's funny about that, and it's actually not that far off what verse 19 is saying, is it almost sounds like a TV commercial for Manulife or some other investment thing that you're going to watch on TV. It's like, find a great fund that has great dividends and great future prospects and go all in. And Paul says to Timothy, yep, do that. But understand that it's not going to be stuff. It's not going to be money. It's going to be looking to the future, to things that truly last in light of the greatness of our God. And Timothy, go all in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of contentment that you have told us, if we pay attention to what you said, you will provide in our hearts. Father, we need that sweet peace that comes from knowing who you are. Knowing that you are a father who is sovereign, who is good, who is kind, who is merciful. Knowing that we are spending our lives in the right way, in ways that count and will last. So would you lead us in that and teach us, give us wisdom. Father, I'm so thankful for this church family. I see so much evidence of this happening, that we are not living for ourselves. We are doing our best to love one another and to care for one another, and we celebrate that. But would you help us in those moments where we retreat back into ourselves and we start to fall into the lies and confusion of what this world would throw at us. Give us eyes to see what is permanent and lasting, and hearts that would believe in the greatness of the God we follow, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless.